For today's text, I selected one of my favorite passages, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It's been quite a few years since I preached from this passage, so I decided I'd revisit it today with this message that I've titled, Words of Delight. Words of Delight, the reference being to that which God takes delight in. And so by way of introduction, be turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is a book that God used the great King Solomon to record for us. And Solomon, King Solomon was really a distinguished king among all the kings of Israel. He was a very wise and influential king. In fact, in 1 Kings 4:31, we're told he was wiser than all men, and that his fame was in all nations round about. Solomon was a very rich king. 1 Kings 10:23 says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." And Solomon also was a very mighty king. He reigned over a vast kingdom. He was very influential. We're told people came from all over to seek his counsel. 1 Kings 10:24, we're told all the earth sought to hear his wisdom. Now, Ecclesiastes, if you could put it this way, is like a sermon in print by King Solomon, whose chief subject is the true way, God's way of eternal life, and of happiness and of blessedness, and that contrasted with the ways of man in his natural wisdom, and with respect to man's being consumed with the pleasures and riches of this world. And Solomon concluding regarding man's natural presumed way to eternal life, and his other priorities, that all was vanity, futile. The book of Ecclesiastes begins in chapter 1 with this. It said, "The words of the preacher," Solomon speaking of himself, "the son of David, king in Jerusalem," and right away in verse 2, he jumps in with, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So here we have this very wise, this very rich, this very mighty king concluding that all which he could bring to bear regarding the weightier issues of eternal life counted for nothing. Vanity. Futile. He concludes that man moves rapidly down the road to eternity to face God's justice, and that man in his mightiest state is found to get altogether lacking what he needs within himself. So look with me there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He repeated in verse 8 that all is vanity, and he adds in verse 9, "and moreover," that is, or better you hear the conclusion of the matter, he continues and said, "because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. I want you to know that in the Hebrew, the words that are translated there as acceptable words means words in which one takes delight. And as we're about to see, that's similar to a phrase in our text in Jeremiah 9. You see, it's imperative we discover, and then we embrace these acceptable words, these words of delight, because they're the words that convey truth about God in which he takes delight. He's referring to the gospel, words that are upright, unmixed, unadulterated with the vain doctrines and ideas of natural man. Now in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, our text for today, God commands us where we're not to look, as well as where we are to look for eternal salvation. And he concludes at the end of verse 24 by saying, "For in these things I delight." God's telling us precisely, I believe, in these two verses, that which pleases him. You know, you've heard people say, I'm sure as I have, that, well, I like to think that salvation is like this, or I like to think it's like that. Know this, God is the one who tells us what is acceptable in his sight. And he's the judge of all. And I think that's why I love these verses so much. It is kind of like an open book quiz, if you would, as to the essence of the gospel, the way of salvation according to God. So look with me at those. Jeremiah 9, beginning verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now I want you to know from the get-go here that we have a description of one group of people in verse 23 whose hope is actually diametrically opposed to those that are described in verse 24. And I believe that's descriptive of the two ways in which all men approach God for salvation. It's the religion of grace or the religion of works. It's either God's way of salvation in which he delights, or it's fallen man's contrived way, which would include some work of his hand. And God tells us here in what we are not to glory in, as well as in whom and what we are to glory. You know, to glory in something refers to that in which we would boast, what we will rejoice in or base our hope for eternity upon. We glory, see, in that which we think will find us acceptance with God. That's the things God delights in. And so let's start with our consideration of that which God directs us to glory in verse 24, and then we'll come back and we'll consider, by contrast, that which we're told not to glory in from verse 23. Verse 24, notice he says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, we don't need to stop right there, but I want to pause and think about that, because knowing God is a big deal. In fact, Christ prayed in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But the specific understanding and knowledge which we're to glory in, that would be an understanding that would exclude one's own knowledge as being some sort of condition of salvation. It would be an evidence, but not a condition. You see, if we make it a condition, if you can accumulate this knowledge and thereby be saved, well, that would be glorying in our own wisdom, which verse 23 specifically forbids. Now, understanding and knowledge has an object. So it's referring to what, or better, to whom we are to glory or place our hope. We're to know the Lord as described herein. Now, the Lord here is Yahweh. This is God himself. He is the Lord, God-man, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. So let's begin by looking at God's way of salvation here in verse 4, the way of grace. First, we're to know the Lord was... He's speaking here of the Lord who exercised something in the earth. To exercise something is to execute it, to accomplish, to finish those things that are listed, and that in the earth. So this is speaking of Christ in his incarnation and what he, the God-man, accomplished in his life and death on earth. He exercised loving kindness. You know, when I think of God's love, we usually begin with his eternal purpose to save, and I think rightfully so. His love is upon those he intends to show mercy to. And God's electing love, we know, is unconditional. It's, as we studied from Romans 11 recently, it's an election of grace. But always remember that God's election is not simply God choosing of a people. But it's a choosing of a people unto salvation in Christ. And that's the sense of how his loving kindness is exercised in the earth. You see, seeing the saved as objects of God's everlasting love, as vessels of mercy prepared before the world began, in no way negates the absolute necessity of God engaging all that he is, every attribute of his character, to accomplish those things in time for those he loved. He exercised loving kindness in the earth by his redemptive cross work some 2,000 years ago. We're to look to the one who exercised judgment in the earth. This is carrying out the judicial sentence. God the Father killed Christ, God the Son, who willingly laid down his life as their surety in order to extract the debt that was owed to his justice for all the sins that were charged or imputed to him. Judgment was executed on the cross for all those for whom he lived and died, all the objects of his everlasting love. And we're to look to the one who exercised righteousness, that is, who rendered perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice by his obedience unto death. And he did that in such a way that God can be consistent with who he is, the God we're to know. He can be both a loving Savior and still be a just judge. In the passage Mark read in Isaiah 45, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's none else." And he had just told us the distinguishing characteristic. Look to me, a just God and a Savior. And how does all this, Christ's exercise of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, how does that get applied? How does that do me any good? Those for whom this work was rendered. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he, God the Father, hath made him," that is God the Son, "to be sin for us," that is him who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I love that verse. Christ died for sins that he had no part in producing, so that those for whom he died might have his very righteousness put to their account, a righteousness they had no part whatsoever in producing. Well, now let's go back and contrast this way, the way of grace, with the way of works as set forth in verse 23. And I suggest to you that's the way of man's natural religion. That is, as he would be predisposed to believe in his natural state, that is, in spiritual blindness, the blindness we're all born into. Verse 23 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Well, when you read that, it makes me think of King Solomon. If there was any mortal man in history that had cause to glory or boast in his wisdom, his might, or his riches, it would be Solomon. And yet we saw he concluded that was all vanity as he sought and was taught the gospel, the acceptable words, the words of delight, how God can accept sinners such as we by the doing and dying of a substitute, his promised Messiah, by that which Christ alone exercised in the earth. You know, at first glance, when you consider these things, there may be a tendency to discount that these forbidden ways of imagining salvation is ours. I'm just not sure that would apply to me, we might say. And yet this verse, I believe, describes ways that are natural to each and every one of us, and therefore is consistent with God's declaration that we all must repent or perish. He said in Acts 17, "I call on all men everywhere now to repent." But, when you think about it, who really imagines that gaining eternal life is based on their wisdom? I don't know anyone that imagines that because I'm smarter than someone or wiser than someone else that I'll be blessed of God because of that. Or when you think of it in that vein. Or because of how mighty or powerful or influential they are as compared to others. Or how they may have more riches than others. I don't know anyone openly who would think they're going to find acceptance with God because of how smart or powerful or rich they are, yet many believe, I do know, they believe these temporal blessings to be indicators of God's eternal blessings and favor toward us. But there is a sense in which we can all identify with this natural tendency of man. Think of glorying in your own wisdom. To glory in my wisdom doesn't necessarily mean I'm claiming to be accepted by God because I'm smarter than those who are not so blessed. It's to glory. It's to place my hope in a way of salvation that naturally seemed right to me. That's my own wisdom. But as we're told in Proverbs 16:25 and in Proverbs 14, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So that means we all start off, you're going to start off believing what seems right to you. And so we all start off actually glorying in that which seems right, whereby we presume to do our part to get ourselves saved, imagining salvation's condition in some ways, to some degree, on us the sinner, rather than on Christ alone, who met all the conditions necessary for the sinners. He says, all based upon that which he exercised in the earth. Now, I've used this example before, but I believe it to be so true. Even someone who's raised up under the gospel of God's grace, as a kid perhaps, growing up in the church, you know, we don't start off with spiritual life. And when God is pleased, if he is so pleased, to start dealing with that sinner, the spirit, what's the first thing he asks or she asks? It's the same question that Philippian jailer asked. Well, even if, let's say, I believe in the doctrine of election, what must I do to be included in that group? It's just natural to us. I mean, it's not a terrible question other than it embodies within it a presupposition that there's something I can do. And when, you know, when Paul and Silas answered that jailer and said, ye must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, he wasn't giving him something to do. No, he was correcting his false assumption. He said, man, you got to believe in the doing and dying of the Savior. There's nothing you can do to be saved. We glory in our wisdom when we imagine anything other than or anything in addition to the imputed righteousness of Christ could gain God's acceptance and favor and or remove what otherwise would have been his just wrath due unto our sins. What about glorying in my might? Well, it's similar. When I once believed, as most still do, that salvation was conditioned upon me in some way, the sinner, I might say because I accepted Jesus or my faith or my decision, whatever it was, though unwittingly, I still was relying upon my power, my might, to save myself. That's glorying in my might. Well, what about glorying in my riches? Now, I do know there are many inclined to believe that their station in this life is evidence of God's eternal favor and thereby glory in their riches. I've had people say to me when things were going well for you, oh, you must be living at the foot of the cross. And they don't want to really hear what I want to explain to them at that point. But now, even if someone credits God with enabling them to meet whatever condition they presume to be they need to meet for their own salvation, recognize that too is to presume that you now possess, even if you give God credit and say thank you as the Pharisee did, thank you that I'm not like other men, you gave me that ability, it's to imagine you have the wherewithal, in other words the riches, so to speak, to save yourself. That too, see, is how one might glory in their riches, assigning to themselves and their decision, their ability, whatever condition it was, what took the doing and dying of the Lord of glory. Think of that now. That's awful rich, isn't it? We're comparing that which we do with the infinitely valuable blood of Christ, that which it actually took. And dare we place that which proceeds from us in rivalry with that, the doing and dying of Christ, his precious blood. Well, let's look at some other ways that glorying in these things might be manifested in our day. As you know, and I speak of this perhaps too often, I think it's because it's my background, and I know so many who were of like-minded faith. I shouldn't call it that problem. You see, the vast majority of Christendom today, they still believe in the doctrine of universal redemption. They believe that God loves everybody. Christ died for everyone. Well, I once believed that as well. And I imagine I was glorying in Christ. We talked a lot about Christ and what he had done for us. I presumed to base my hope then on those things. I would have said, oh yeah, I agree with verse 24 there. But see, this was not upright or unmixed thinking. Think of his loving kindness. I thought I was resting in the love of God that was exercised by Christ. But what kind of worthless love would that be, presumably from God, who is all-powerful, he's all-wise, and so completely able to save, but who would instead allow the vast majority of these alleged objects of his everlasting love to perish? He's the Savior? That's not the love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to know a lot about that propitiation, get Mark's 10 o'clock lesson. It's called punishment and pardon. And you see, this speaks of the work of Christ. That's his justice-satisfying sacrifice that Christ made, whereby God's wrath is appeased. God's wrath was poured out on the substitute, the surety, Jesus Christ. So to be loved of God is to have your sin debt taken care of by that substitute and surety, Jesus Christ. And he can't fail. What about judgment? You know, while I may have thought I was considering all my sins to have been judged in Christ, I would say, as I was brought up to say, you know, I'm so thankful Jesus died to take away our sins. But the reality of that doctrine, I believe, exposed that sin, by my way of thinking, it really had not been taken care of by Christ. Justice was not upheld. Think of it. What sort of unjust monster would extract the punishment for sins through the shedding of the infinitely valuable blood of his dear Son and still sin most, according to Scripture, of those sinners to hell for whose sins had presumably been paid for whom remission had been made by Christ's death on the cross. See, Christ didn't die for everyone. If he did, that wouldn't be executing a just judgment in the earth. And what about righteousness? Well, I may have thought I was looking to the righteousness of God in Christ, the reality of my doctrine exposed, I was looking at another righteousness. You see, righteousness is, according to Acts 17, this is standard by which God's going to judge us. So how did I get that righteousness? I was going about to establish one of my own, as Paul described those religious but lost folks in Romans 10, 1 through 4. You see, for all who believe that even one person for whom Christ died could possibly perish, they thereby expose that they don't really see Christ's work on the cross as a finished satisfaction. They don't see it as it is, as righteousness having been exercised. And when I did a word study on that exercise, it means accomplished, finished. And when Christ died on the cross and said it is finished, it truly was. That is the providing of a perfect satisfaction to God's justice, whereby all those for whom it was provided, they're declared not guilty, but righteous in his sight. See, God will not tolerate such self-glory, because he won't share his glory. Psalm 147, 10, 11 tells us that he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. You know, we speak of horsepower. Well, that would be manpower. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Mercy. Well, clearly my former hope, as I've described it, as with so many others, was based upon my wisdom, see, a way of my own imagination, which seemed right to me. It was based upon my might. It was because I had the power to cut the deal and get myself saved, I presumed. And my riches. I had the wherewithal to procure my own salvation, that which took the blood of Christ. No, Christ purchased his church with his own blood, we're told in Acts 20:28. The beliefs of other so-called Christians expose that they glory in these same forbidden things as being the real difference makers, even among some of those who weren't mistaken about the extent of God's Christ's atonement. And so it may be more subtle, but I'm speaking of those whose gospel, body of faith, their doctrine, exposes a view that what Christ exercised or accomplished in the earth just isn't quite sufficient for them. You see, they can rightly conclude they must have Christ's work of righteousness imputed to them, and then deny that this, his work alone, really got the job done. And I'm thinking of those who insist upon finding righteousness within themselves. You know, unlike Bunyan, who said, "My righteousness sits at the right hand of the Father on high." It was his by imputation and imputation alone. You don't want to be looking in here. It's not pretty. Some even go so far as to say the imputation of righteousness is not how the saved are made righteous, but instead is merely God's recognition of an inherent righteousness found within the sinner. And that's a false, and that's a deadly understanding of the glorious doctrine of imputation. Others agree that Christ's finished work is righteousness. They'll say it's the ground of our salvation. But they'll go on to suggest, almost akin to the Jews telling the Gentiles, "Yeah, but you got to be circumcised." You see, they'll go on and suggest that is merely a foundation, and for you to be saved, there remains a completing work to be done by or in you, the sinner. And think of how contrary that is to Christ's teaching in the parable of the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. You know, in that story, the only distinguishing characteristic of the house that would stand under what was typifying the deluge of God's judgment, the wind and the rains, the only difference between those two houses was the foundation, the ground. In other words, what their hope was built upon, in that which they gloried. You know, those who seem they're so close to the truth of God's way of salvation, and then find some way to cling to one last strand of controlling their own destiny that would enable them to look for themselves for their hope rather than the cross alone. They're still glorying in their own wisdom because it's contrary to the wisdom of God, to his way of salvation set forth in the gospel. That's to glory in your own might. When we allow our eyes to be diverted away from the cross and instead relying on that which they have, the power or the might to make it happen. And so some imagine they will attain entrance into heaven based upon that found within them, relying on their own riches to save them rather than the righteousness of God in Christ. Here God in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, save, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, look again at Jeremiah 9:24. It read, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." See, this is what God delights in. It's what his preachers set forth. These are the words of delight. And I want to close, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to close by reading a passage I believe is complementary to that which we've studied today. Paul wrote this to the believers at Corinth, beginning in verse 26, saying, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And look in particular here at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, he tells these believers, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, when it comes to the way of salvation, the wise man, he has no wisdom within himself, nor the mighty man strength, nor the rich man riches, unless God has graciously put them in Christ, and then by in time, by that blood-bought gift of faith, made Christ to be their wisdom, their righteousness, their sanctification, and their redemption. And so this passage concludes there in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, glory in the Lord. And I pray that's where you'll glory, where you'll place your trust. See, in the Lord, in his person, the Lord, and his work, that which he exercised. And there alone is where the sinner finds acceptance, where God is glorified, where Christ is exalted. And all boasting in the sinner is excluded. We're to glory in the Lord. So believe this gospel, these words of delight. Thank you.